Our reading for this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, and we'll be reading the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, reading from the New King James Version, starting with verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, as he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen.
Good morning. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, what shall we say? It has both figuratively and literally rocked our world and will yet rock the world. The world has yet to see the impact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we in this room today, by faith, we've believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Christ has said, "Blessed is he who has not seen and has believed." You know, in these studies this week, we could have probably taken up 1 Corinthians 15, the great treatise on the resurrection by the Apostle Paul. I'm sure it may be referred to now and then. We can keep that in mind. And in that chapter, Paul says that without the resurrection, our faith is in vain, and we are yet in our sins. And so this shows the importance of the subject of the resurrection, of the bodily resurrection of Christ. You know, even the doctrine of justification, for example, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." It's the resurrection of Christ is, I might say, the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of Christianity is built. And without faith in that, there is no fellowship. You know, I can walk with a lot of people with a lot of views, but if there is no faith in the resurrection of Christ, I have no link, and you have no link with them spiritually, because this is the foundation upon which all is built in the Christian faith. Now, in these five readings, these five resurrection scenes, there's a lot of material there, and that may be a little bit of a challenge for us, but we don't necessarily have to read every verse, but be guided by the Holy Spirit as to what features we may want to look at and have impressed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's so much there. You know, and that's a striking point in itself, that it has seemed fit, the Holy Spirit has seemed fit and it seemed good to him to record so much detail of the resurrection. Not just the resurrection itself, but the scenes following the resurrection, immediately upon the resurrection and the days following. We get the Lord on the earth and his relationship with the disciples and so on. And so there's so much there. So we can see just from that the importance of it. And of course, when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we see the place that the preaching of the resurrection of Christ had in the gospel itself. In fact, I've been struck with how much the resurrection is the emphasis in the preaching of the gospel, not to the exclusion of the Lord's death on the cross, that certainly is brought out in the gospel's preaching, but it really seemed to characterize the message to the world of that day, to the first century world that the apostles reached with the gospels. You know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, you don't have to turn to it. It says, the authorities were grieved that they preached the resurrection. They were grieved that they preached the resurrection. And we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, it says, and with great power the apostles were giving witness or testimony to the resurrection. So we see this emphasis in their preaching. And of course, in Acts chapter 17, you know, Paul on in Athens on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, he preached. He brought in the truth of creation, of course, but he concludes his message. He says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised them from amongst the dead. And so there we have the command to repent based on the reality that God has raised Jesus Christ from among the dead. And as I always say, with this appeal by Paul here in connection with the resurrection, it's not an invitation. The gospel is not an invitation, it's a command. Now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, based on the fact that he has given the seal to the truth of the accomplished work of Christ in raising him from among the dead. In fact, in Acts 17, verse 6, the people said, these are they which have turned the world upside down. How did they turn the world upside down? It was through the preaching of the cross, but the preaching of the resurrection. This is what baffled the pagan world that the apostles came to, this idea of a bodily resurrection. You know, two things characterized the first century Christians that struck the pagans, and they couldn't figure it out, and it had a huge impact. That's why the gospel spread so quickly. We think of Islam. Islam was spread through the sword, right? But Christianity wasn't. It was persecuted by the sword, yet it went like wildfire through the pagan world. And these two characteristics were the testimony that the Christians had that spoke to the pagans. One, abstinence from sexual immorality. Two, the bodily resurrection of Christ. These are the two features that shook the Gentile, the pagan hearers of that world. And we see in chapter 17 of Acts, in verse 18, that his hearers, Paul's hearers, thought he was setting forth foreign gods, or foreign demons, really, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So this is what we want to do, brothers and sisters, just get a hold of this for our own hearts. We believe it, but how wonderful to you know, the Bible always tells us to remember. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Jesus Christ raised from among the dead. Let's do that this week. May the Holy Spirit help us. So just as a little outline quickly here on this chapter, and Brendan will take it up. Verse 1 to 10, we get the joy of the resurrection, its importance for the believer, and its implications for our world, for the universe. Verses 11 to 15 is opposition to and denial of the resurrection, both then and now. As much as the truth of the resurrection was immediately proclaimed by the disciples, so was the attack against it. This is still going on, right? Christians are proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and it's still being attacked and denied. It's the touchstone. And then verses 16 to 20, the third section of the chapter, if we can divide it that way, I think pretty natural divisions here. The lordship of Christ, all authority in heaven and upon the earth, and the Great Commission. Now, these three things are interconnected. The lordship of Christ, the mission of the Great Commission of preaching the gospel, all authority given to him in heaven and earth. And I sort of taken that lordship of Christ as the overall theme of this chapter, as it's found in Matthew, the gospel of the King. May the Lord help us and encourage us today.
Indeed, the truth of the resurrection is foundational for the Christian faith, as our brother mentioned, and the enemy has always tried to attack this foundational truth. And one means the enemy is using still today is that he claims that there are contradictions between the various resurrection accounts. And we will have the opportunity during this week, as we look into the different portions which will be brought before us, to see that there are no contradictions, that they are complementary, the accounts. And it is important for us that we understand that well. The truth of the resurrection is looked at from different vantage points. And it's important for us to understand today, in particular, the character of Matthew's gospel, how he talks about the resurrection account, and to see the differences, in particular, with John's gospel, where the vantage point is very different. The gospel, according to Matthew, has a Jewish viewpoint. We have to keep it in mind, from the beginning to the very end. And the verses we have been reading today mention in particular that the Lord Jesus would reveal himself to the disciples in Galilee, where the remnant has been, where the Lord Jesus exercised his ministry. There we find him to the very end, and we read that the Lord Jesus would be with them to the end of the age. Matthew's gospel does not emphasize that the Lord Jesus went up to the right hand of God. That we find in Mark and in Luke in particular, but also John is referring to it. Now, one point which we have to keep in mind is that what we find in Matthew's gospel, what we have read today, actually took place after what we find in John chapter 20. The Lord Jesus revealed himself first to Mary. And we have to distinguish that revelation from the one which is before us in Matthew 28. And Brian will not mind, but I think it's important to make the difference between verse 1 and verse 2 to verse 10. So what we find in verse 1, if you look at it again, late on the Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after Sabbath. To make it clear in our language, what we find here took place in the evening. It's evening dusk. It's not the morning dusk. It's evening dusk. In the evening, they went together to the tomb. And there, Mary of Magdala was with the other woman. And then, actually, Mary went again very early in the morning, and that is not reported in Matthew's Gospel, but only in John's Gospel. And we have to be careful in reading what we find then from verse 2 onwards. Mary of Magdala is not mentioned, but the woman are mentioned. So these are really two different manifestations of the Lord Jesus. And if you keep that in mind, it clarifies a lot, and many contradictions are immediately removed, and we see indeed different sides are presented to us. And in Matthew, it's in particular how the Lord Jesus manifests himself to the woman with a message. They are allowed to embrace him, very different to what we find in John's Gospel, because there it's really the new relation to a heavenly Savior which is emphasized, who is not longer here on earth, but gone to the Father. So let us keep this in mind as we look into these verses now here in Matthew 28.
We heard that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. In Romans, he says he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. In resurrection, the Trinity raised him up. He raised himself. It's a marvelous truth. As the Son of God, he says to the Jews in John 1, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then he says, he said about the temple of his body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he gives the gospel. The gospel is in a summary that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he raised himself, and he was raised by the Father. Romans 6, he was raised by the glory of the Father. And all over the book of Acts, as it was mentioned, we read that God raised him from the dead. So he raised himself, God raised him. And there's a verse in 1 Peter that the Spirit of God raised him. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in flesh, but quickened by Spirit." And the Spirit here is a capital S. It is the Holy Spirit, not his own spirit. So he actually was put to death by the Trinity. He gave himself. He said in John 10, "I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. But this commandment have I received of my Father." And also in the same chapter, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." But also God put him to death. The very well-known verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the Spirit of God also put him to death. You know this verse in Hebrews 9, I think we might have read it yesterday. In Hebrews 9, he says, "If the blood of goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean justifies to the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. So the eternal Spirit, the Spirit of God, put him to death. But one thing about the Gospels, our brother tried to distinguish between the different Gospels. It is beautiful to see the escalation in the ends of the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew ends by his resurrection. No ascension, as it was mentioned. The Gospel of Mark ends by his ascension. End of Mark, he says, and he was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. It says here, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The end of Luke, it ends by the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, I send the promise of the Father upon you. And the end of John, about the reference to his coming, he says to Peter, if I will that he would remain until I come, what is that to you? Also, the ends of each one suits the subject of the gospel. It was mentioned repeatedly that Matthew is the gospel to the Jews, the gospel of the king and the kingdom. And it ends by him on the mount in Galilee and giving them the commandment. And the mount, of course, speaks of glory, speaks of majesty. The king is giving the last commandment to his subject. The end of Mark, it says, and they went on, and the Lord working with them. The gospel of the servant. In Mark, he is the servant still working with them. In Luke, as the priest, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And the continuation in Acts 1, as he blessed them, he vanished from their eyes and he was taken up to heaven. And then the end of John, John says to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the gospel of the Son of God. He is the Lord. It's beautiful to see how the scripture speaks about his glory in resurrection, and also in his ascension.
It's a wonderful chapter. I just wanted to highlight 2 points. The first thing in verse 2, this great earthquake. There was an earthquake when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, and here's an earthquake in connection with his resurrection, but it is not needed for the Lord. This earthquake is connected with the coming of this angel who would roll away this stone. The Lord didn't need that to rise. He can go through the door, closed door. He didn't need an angel to roll away the stone. It was to show those who would come, Mary and then later on the other disciples, that indeed the Lord had risen, and that these angels then would give this testimony. And that's my second point. The testimony that they would give is about the crucified. Look at verse 5. Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus. It's a beautiful touch. They were seeking Jesus. And that's many times in Matthew's gospel. And so that implies an exercise. And that is an exercise that we may also get involved in, to seek Jesus, to know more about him. And how is he called here? The crucified one. This is the king of the Jews that we were talking about. This is the gospel of the king. But he is the crucified one that will never change. He was executed. That's what man did. That was the most awful way to execute someone. And that happened to the Lord Jesus. God blessed overall. Jesus. How wonderful is his name. That happened to him. The crucified one. And that will always be there. When we'll see him in heaven, we'll see him with the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. That will always be there, the crucified one. But he is the great overcomer. He is risen, and we just heard about that. God raised him, but he could also rise in his own strength. He is the great victor, the great overcomer. And so these angels, the angel's message is that they would seek these things out and see these things so that then they could be qualified witnesses. A witness is someone who has seen and heard things and can testify about these things. And 1 Corinthians 15 mentions in detail about the importance of these witnesses. So just these two things I wanted to highlight. The greatness of the Lord Jesus is brought out in this gospel. That's why it is a great earthquake. It is shown that he, the crucified one, would rise. How great he is. And then they are invited to see the place. So they were seeking, and this quest is answered by showing them, here it is. See the place where the Lord lay. Notice, the Lord. It's not Jesus here. It is the Lord. So there's great emphasis always on the greatness of his person. So maybe read the gospel in this way and see more of his greatness, his beauty. He's altogether wonderful.
I would like to continue with a thought on the second verse and the physical effect that this event, the resurrection, had. It begins with the word, behold. Have we been doing that? Even as we're studying this together, it's as it were, stand still and consider. See what is happening. See what has happened in this case. And so we can join that company to whom this is addressed here now for our own benefit. And as I pointed out, there was a great earthquake. Well, many earthquakes are taking place every day around the world. And people know where it centered. They know the depth of where it was. They know the distance away from land and from various important centers. And we know by what is witnessed the tremendous destruction that is in its wake and how thousands of people lose their lives as a result of an earthquake. But this is different. It's a different earthquake. It's a great earthquake, our brother pointed out. And there was a cause to this. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven. Now, we don't read of that when we read of earthquakes today. That people don't think of, is it an angel of the Lord has come? And where will he come next? But here, this is to draw our attention to the greatness of this event. An angel of the Lord from heaven sent. Not only that caused the earthquake, but he came and he says, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. So he came here in order to, as it were, to open up to us, to open up to our understanding and to our vision, the blessed side of this earthquake. It wasn't here for destruction, but the hindrance that kept them from looking in or to knowing for sure what had happened, he came to roll away that stone that was in front of the door. Now the earthquake, you'd think it would have rolled that stone away. It could have, because many other things happened. But no, the angel came. God sent that. He says, I will take charge here. I will take charge, and I will reveal and do what I want for the saints of God to know, what I want the people of God to know, what he wants us to know. The angel rolled away the stone. No man could do it, simply. But he rolled away the stone to allow us to look within. And he invites us. He says, come. See the place where he lay, past tense. And so we are to witness. And we can just sort of go along with this scene in our own hearts. And every move that is made here, it draws out our hearts in a response, reverberating, I might say, to what God has done, to that earthquake, and to the angel coming down, removing the stone, rolled it back, and sat on it. He is in control. He sits on that with such assurance. No one can change things. And he's there to answer questions. We always say, if you have any questions, well, where do we go for the... And we go for the answer right here. The Lord knew, or the angel knew. Of course, the Lord knew and sent the angel. But he said unto the women that... Well, before that, I must touch a little on the appearance of the angel. His countenance was as lightning, and his raiment white as snow. Again, we find that same characteristic on other occasions where an angel came. But the thing that I would like to point out in this here, and as I see it here, is that it's the light from heaven comes down bearing upon this scene. That his countenance was as light, like lightning. Now, connection with earthquakes, often there is lightning connected with it. And with other storms or hurricanes and so on. But here it is the in the raiment white as snow. It is the purity and the holiness. And he in righteousness and in holiness sits upon that stone there. And through that will declare the victory that has been gained in blessing for the saints of God. And lastly, what I mentioned here, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. So there we find the opposite, where there isn't faith, the unbelief. And Brother Alfred pointed out some further thoughts here. But the fact that there was no fear of God before their eyes. We've had that yesterday. And that, but here it is that they had, for fear of the keepers, did shake. What the ones who came to give comfort to women that were discouraged and needed comfort is the same one who causes fear upon the keepers of the prison there, the tomb.
Just a little bit more about this expression that they were seeking Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. We might have wished that they weren't there at the tomb looking for him, because verse 6 could be interpreted as a mild rebuke. He is risen as he said. And it would have been really wonderful if they and all the other followers of the Lord Jesus remembered, understood what he said, was attentive, if they had been attentive to what he had been saying to them, saying that he would be crucified, but that he would rise. And yet, although it would have been wonderful if they had been attentive to his words, what's really wonderful here is that he says, do not be afraid. I know you've come to the wrong place, or you've come to the for the wrong purpose. They came to anoint his body with spices, because that could not be done on the day of the crucifixion. The evening was coming on. They were in a rush to take the body, place it in a tomb before the Sabbath began. In fact, this tomb, the reason this tomb was used, one of the reasons this was used, we're told in other Gospels, is it was very close to the place of the crucifixion. And so there was a convenience factor. They could get the body to the tomb quickly. And also, it was a fulfillment of prophecy that he would be in the tomb of a rich man. There are many converging points that come together in the burial itself. But they came with a certain expectation, an expectation that would have been corrected if they had been attentive to the words of the Lord Jesus. And yet, they came with purity of motives, we might say, and so they are encouraged. They came seeking Jesus. The writer Hamilton Smith said something like this. They came seeking Jesus. They came for the wrong with the wrong expectation, but they came seeking Jesus, and so all would be well. The angel says this to them. He is risen as he said. A little bit more about the atmosphere here of those who have come to the tomb. We could add to what's been said about the chronology that evidently the appearance of the angel had already taken place. If we just read Matthew's gospel, it appears that they were there when the angel came, because it's sort of just written as though the angel descended, the guards saw him and were afraid, and then the angel turned and spoke to the women as if they had just arrived at that time as well. But we don't have the impression from the other gospels that the women actually saw the angel arrive and that they actually saw the stone rolled away. Other gospels emphasize, like in Mark's gospel, as they were going, they said, "Who's going to roll the stone away from the tomb?" And when they came, the stone was already rolled away. And we've heard about the purpose of that, the benefit of that, so they could see in, not to let the Lord Jesus out. He had already been raised. He had already risen. But they could see in. And we could make a little application for ourselves. What is the stone that we need to be rolled away in order to look in and really appreciate the risen Christ? Peter came running. It's recorded in John's gospel. We'll have that another day. Somewhere in these verses, Peter has already come, no doubt, and seen the empty tomb and gone back, wondering in himself, trying to understand. John came. But Peter had, we might say, the stone of guilt, stone of shame. Whatever stone it is, the stone of fear, the stone of doubt, we'll be able to consider all of these this week. What stone is it that prevents us from looking in and really appreciating the impact of the risen Christ? If we don't appreciate the risen Christ, we don't appreciate justification. We will not be able to enjoy, I would say. Maybe enjoy is a better word. We won't be able to enjoy the fact that the work is finished. Christ, his work has been accepted, all that he did when he offered himself. And just a couple other points. As we look at these passages, we will be able to appreciate that if you were going to make up a resurrection story, if you were going to invent a resurrection story, you would not invent the story this way. This is also very important for the establishment of believers in the truth of resurrection. The world's definition of faith in popular culture is, in fact, there's a movie in which faith is defined this way. Faith is believing something when common sense tells you not to. Faith is believing something when common sense tells you not to. That is not biblical faith. But we take that in and we say, well, if I can't really explain it, I guess you just have to take it on faith. And so then the skeptic says, oh, I see, you really have no reason for believing it at all. You just sort of accept it. But that is not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is the illuminating lamp that shines upon the facts and lets us understand them the way God wants us to understand them. The facts are that if you were going to invent a resurrection story, you would not make women the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ, because in the first century, a woman's testimony was not even accepted in a court of law. You would not put the tomb really close to the place of crucifixion and make it the tomb of a prominent person whom everybody knew and practically draw a map to it. The tomb was near to the place of the crucifixion. You would pick a tomb somewhere way out in the desert or something, and it was something obscure and nobody really knew where it was. You would not pick a tomb to invent a story like this. And you would make it appear as if the believers, the followers of the Lord Jesus, all expected the resurrection. They did not expect the resurrection. Even the followers of the Lord Jesus did not expect the resurrection. They ought to have, but they did not. And so even those who were his closest followers were not looking for a resurrection. They came and were informed that the Lord Jesus had been raised, and then they saw Jesus himself. Jesus himself shows himself to them, and everything has changed. We'll be able to see, perhaps, as we go through this week, other evidences of the resurrection. You can trust your Bible that the Lord Jesus has been raised and is alive forevermore.
Just in the few minutes left before our break, it's been mentioned about the fact that the angel here sat on the stone. That's not an insignificant detail. There are no insignificant details in the Bible. In fact, of course, when we come to John's Gospel, we see there was two angels at the head of where and the foot of where the Lord Jesus lay. So you may say the place was buzzing with angels, that angels were all over the scene here. And when you think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for without controversy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. And so we see angels were attending the birth of the Lord, and we see an angel when he was being tempted in the wilderness. We see angels in the garden. But here in the resurrection scene, even more, I think, of impression of the visitation of angels as witnesses to this event, attending this event. And the fact that this angel, it says, sat on it. It's almost like an understated statement of who the Lord Jesus is, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angels as well. And it's as if the angel was saying, but not saying, do you think this is something? Death was no problem for him. I'm putting it in human terms. The Lord suffered and died. But the fact, his power, and it's almost as if he were casually sitting on the stone, showed the greatness of the Lord Jesus, the greatness of the Lord, of who he was. The power of death was nothing, and he defeated it. And that is the statement of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, is that death has been defeated. That's the message. And it's death that men are in fear of. That's why the gospel being preached by the apostles was, you no longer have to fear death. It's no longer an enemy. Only believe, and you'll have eternal life. Our Lord has the victory for us. He gained the victory. He took away the problem, sin, and he destroyed the power, death, and we are free. That's the message. the next section here, and we can attach the verses that we haven't covered to that, verse 8 and 9. But we can go on into down to verse 12, bring in the thought of the opposition to and denial of the resurrection. As I stated at the outset, it was a truth that was attacked from the very beginning. But before we get there, we have this thought now of joy, the emphasis of joy on the resurrection. And we see, of course, in Psalm 16 of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection psalm, that in thy presence there is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. He's the man of joy in resurrection. And this is the first note that comes out in the resurrection of Christ. We get the details, the notification by the angels, but then in connection with the Lord himself and his greeting of the disciples, the note is a note of joy. And we ought not to miss that. That is the point here, that, as I stated, the victory over death. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that we were without hope, without God in the world, the state of the nations. But the resurrection has changed that for those who believe. We have hope, and with hope, joy. Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these things are connected, but it all begins with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ.
As we proceed, I would just like to make reference to a small point in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, the first verse, about the timing of the resurrection. And there it says, in the end of the Sabbath. The end of the Sabbath. And the resurrection, no doubt, brings in a new order of things. And this was alluded to or prefigured in Leviticus chapter 23, where upon entering the land, they were to offer a wave offering unto the Lord. And there it says in verse 11 of chapter 23, ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the next day after the Sabbath. The priests shall wave it. So this was to introduce a new order of things. And Christ himself is referred to as that sheaf, that way of offering. In 1 Corinthians, which we alluded to, chapter 15 and verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So it's not going back to the old order under the Levitical system. It's a new order of things, which has introduced new creation into which we are brought into by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that the Lord Jesus suffered the shame of the cross for the joy that lay ahead. And one of the aspects, various aspects of that joy that lay ahead of the Lord Jesus was, I think, number one, his own joy that he experienced in this very day of the resurrection, when he would see his disciples again, victorious, now announcing to them the way is open, the veil is rent, and they can go freely into the presence of God. Of course, the joy of God was very much before his heart, equally. Our brother has just mentioned of Leviticus 23, and it is said it is a feast of the Lord. It was a feast of the Lord to see the Lord Jesus prefigured in the Paschal Lamb. It was a feast of the Lord to see the Lord Jesus prefigured in the unleavened bread, his perfect life. It was a feast of the Lord anticipating the victorious Lord Jesus in resurrection in this figure of the resurrection in the wave sheaves there. And now we see this accomplishment of this moment of joy, of satisfaction, of jubilant feelings in the heart of God, as he is able to answer that question which was the most challenging that ever has been presented from this earth towards God, as we read here in Matthew 27, in verse 43, when those who denied, and now we come to the denial aspect here in our chapter, those who later denied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they stood there in front of the Creator of heaven and earth, of the Son of delight of the Father, asking indirectly God, or the verse before, 42, let him descend now from the cross, and we will believe on him. And now it comes, he trusted upon God, let him save him now, if he will have him. That means, if you, God, want your Son, the one who is crucified here, who declares, I am Son of God, and who is crucified for that, if you want him, now you can save him. That was the greatest challenge that ever came from human lips against God. And the answer of God is the resurrection. Romans 1, verse 4, who has proven the Lord Jesus to be indeed the Son of his love, by resurrection. And that is this wonderful joy that the Lord Jesus anticipated in his heart when he went up to Calvary, and which now he is able to announce with this word, hail, my dear ones, here I am. I am the Son of God. I am the one in whom you have believed. I am the one whom God has now honored and glorified after I have glorified God on the cross.
I would also like to add a thought to the way how the Lord Jesus was greeting these women. Hail or rejoice. Chairet in the Greek. It's actually the common way how Greek people at that time greeted each other. And the Lord Jesus uses this word here to this Jewish woman. Later on that day, when the Lord Jesus came in the midst of the disciples, he said, Shalom, peace unto you. And it's wonderful to consider, indeed, the results of the work he has accomplished. He made peace. We come to that, Lord willing, tomorrow or the day after. But here, emphasis is on the joy. And our brother mentioned already Psalm 16, and Brother Eckhart mentioned Hebrews 12. Psalm 16 is indeed very striking. If we just go briefly back to it, it says in verse 11, thy countenance is fullness of joy. And I think we have here also an allusion to the joy of the Father in relation to the work of the Lord Jesus. He has accomplished. Joy of divine persons in relation to an accomplished work. The joy of the Father in relation to what the Son has done. And the joy of the Lord Jesus. He has done the will of his Father. And he's risen and at the right hand of God. And then, of course, this joy can be communicated to others. And so the Lord Jesus greets these women. No fear, but joy would be their portion. And this joy we can also have today, because Christ is risen. Yes, then from verse 11, the denial of the fact of the resurrection and the story, which indeed is made up here by the guards, and on the guards give an honest testimony, but in particular by the chief priests. Note, they don't go back to Pilate. Actually, the fact that a person, that they haven't done their job, let's say it simply like that, they haven't kept the tomb, it would have been death penalty upon them. If you look at the Acts chapter 12, chapter 16, when a prisoner could escape, the person who had to keep, or to really guard the person, there was death penalty on it. So they were afraid. So they came here, they don't go to Pilate, they go to the chief priest. And then this story is made up in relation that the body of the Lord Jesus was stolen. There's another element which is very important in relation to the resurrection account, which contradicts completely this hypothesis of the stolen body. What is it? It's not mentioned here, but in Luke, the grave clothes, they were still there. You would never, never steal a person and leave the grave clothes there. It doesn't make sense. No, Christ has risen. And what is reported here is just the denial of it and the story they made up and the money they receive simply in order to deny what for us is such an important fact and the source of joy.
Another verse in Hebrews 5. He says, who in the days of his flesh, I think verse 7, had offered prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and he was heard to him that delivered him out of death. Let me say it again. Who in the days of his flesh offered prayers and supplication to him that is able to save him out of death, and he was heard because of his piety. Not to save him from death, but out of death, and the answer of God to him was raising him from among the dead. Here, as it was mentioned, the enemy is putting a ridiculous lie. The enemy is defeated. He is defeated in the death of Christ. In Hebrews 2, he says, as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that he may destroy through death him that had the power of death. So the enemy was already annulled. And the enemy, who is a liar and the father of it, is not able even to lie. It's a ridiculous lie. They say that his disciples came by night and stole him while we slept. So our brother told us that a soldier sleeping on duty was a death penalty. But in this case, they all slept. Maybe some slept on the stone. And the disciples came by night, and they were sleeping, and they saw them while they were sleeping. Maybe they dragged them out of the stone and rolled the stone and stole the body. It's a child even wouldn't believe a lie like this. But the enemy, before this, the enemy tried to prevent him from going to the cross. And he used one of the prominent disciples to go and tell him, "Not so, Lord." And it's beautiful to see the account in Mark. When Peter told him this, it says that he looked at his disciples and turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." It's as if I listen to you and I do not go to the cross, what would be with those? Their life depends, their salvation depends on me going to the cross. And he goes to the cross. But again, one other thing, and it was mentioned in the room when we were discussing the subject, that we want to put it also in some practical aspect. And one of them is that the resurrection of the believers depends in the first place on the resurrection of Christ. Our brother mentioned some verses from 1 Corinthians 15. But also in 1 Thessalonians 4, when they were sad because of those that slept, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those that slept, that ye do not have sorrow like those that have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, so also those that slept in Jesus, God would bring them with him." So the fact that the believers that slept are going to rise again takes the root from the resurrection of Christ. If Christ is risen, then those that have slept in Christ would rise again. And our brother mentioned the verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from among the dead, and is become the first fruit of them that slept." If he is the first fruit, then the rest of the harvest must come in resurrection.
The truth of the resurrection tells us the truth of the Word of God. It is part of the eternal plan of the Triune God. Like someone said, it is one of the links in that chain of God's work. And the resurrection is nothing new in the Old New Testament, because as it has been mentioned, it has been prophesied in the Old Testament when David wrote Psalm 16, that you will not leave your Holy One in Hades or his body to see corruption. Therefore, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy that was mentioned in the Old Testament. And God the Father has to raise him from the dead. There was no other way, as we have read in a couple places. He has raised him from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. But the second point that I want to talk about is the enemy, the devil. The devil. There's a lots of denial of the fact of the resurrection. But brethren, all what you read in the secular media and the secular books, they could not deny it. It is a well-established fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I thought so much, what was the devil thinking? We know that he is the liar and the father of all lies, and he is the great deceiver. He wrote the scripture, he read the scripture, and he believes in God, like Jude who said that James who said that the devil believe and tremble. He read the scripture and he heard the Lord Jesus telling his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die, and after 3 days he will arise from the dead. He heard that. Did he believe it? Or he did not? We know that he does not know the future. He could deliver the Lord Jesus with the hands of sinful men to Pilate. And who is the one that told Pilate to seal the tomb? I believe the devil worked in those Jewish leaders to go to Pilate and tell him, we remember that this deceiver, before he died, he said that I will arise in the third day. Therefore, go and fix the tomb. And Pilate said, you have soldiers, you have my okay, go and seal the tomb. Therefore, the devil was behind sealing the tomb. But he thought that, well, when we put the Lord Jesus in the grave and seal the tomb, he cannot rise up again. But he was at a mess. He miscalculated that the Lord Jesus died and the Father raised him from the dead, that we can be accepted before him, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And there are many people that we know of that denied the resurrection, and when they studied it, even from the secular point of view, and the cloth being there, one toward the head and one toward the feet, they could not deny that he indeed rose from the dead. How wonderful that we can declare, he is not here, he is risen.
Just go back 1 minute to verse 9, when the Lord Jesus met the women with his cry of rejoice, we find that they took him by the feet and did him homage. This is the first homage paid to the risen Lord, isn't it? These women, rather, if they had met a person who greeted them, as Burkhardt was saying, with the ordinary hail, there may have been the embrace or something like that, but they took him by the feet. They were at his feet from the very start. And then going on here to what the unbelievers did. You know, the Muslims deny that the Lord Jesus really died. And Hinduism and so many false teachings deny resurrection. They believe in reincarnation. A person comes back in some other form, and this is a cycle of life until finally it ends in nothingness. What a contrast we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, that, and how the enemy would try to deny this and bring in every kind of false teaching. Here it was dangerous for the soldiers, so they're given a large sum of money to tell this lie. And in verse 14, if this should come to the hearing of the governor, you know, when a lie is spread, they couldn't keep this secret. The governor would hear. And then the high priest say, "We will persuade him and save you from all anxiety." That would be probably with another large sum of money. I mean, how would they persuade the governor except to try to say, "Well, we've got to keep this thing quiet, and, you know, any lie will do if one just denies the truth." And then this report is current among the Jews to this day. When Matthew wrote the gospel, he knew what they were talking about then. Now, the rabbis of the Orthodox Jews, I believe, would rather not talk about Jesus at all.
As the and Brother Eugene mentioned verse 9, that they worshipped him or did him homage, as in the Darby translation. This is a feature in Matthew's gospel several times, and maybe seven times. Alfred may be able to help me out there. That is mentioned that they did him homage or worshipped him when he was born. The wise men said, "We have come from afar to worship him." And then later we see they come into the house and did worshipped him. And of course, when we come to verse 17, we'll see this again. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, as to this denial of the resurrection, as we've been saying, this has been ongoing right from the get-go. This was a truth that the principalities and powers are desperately trying to cover up their defeat, basically. And, you know, when you think of it, the Roman guard was no light thing. A Roman guard sent by a governor was no light thing. These guys were armed to the hilt. And so the thought that the disciples could come and actually steal the body is nonsense. They would have been dispatched very quickly. But the thought of Christ's enemies stealing the body is a non-starter, because that would only fuel speculation. Why would they do that, right? They wanted to sort of to put a kibosh on this whole thought of resurrection.
And what would they do with the body?
So whatever angle you look at it, like, it's undeniable, this wonderful truth of the resurrection of Christ. But, you know, this particular attack has been ongoing, but not just by the world. You take that for granted, that the world and the principalities and powers of the world and so on want to cover this up. We would understand that. I'm always struck every year at Easter, so-called Easter time, you see the major news magazines like Time and Newsweek, they'll have a big article on the front cover: "Did Jesus really die or rise from the dead?" Right? And if you take the time to bother to read it, the conclusion is probably not. Right? But they rehash this every time. But within the so-called church itself, Christendom itself, this also has been attacked from within, with the thought that not a denial of the word resurrection, but a denial of what resurrection is. Mm-hmm. In other words, it's just a spiritual thing, not a bodily resurrection. So we can keep the word that is the foundation of resurrection, while at the same time, we can be modern and scientific and deny it, the reality of it. This is the thinking, right? But we want to stress this, and this may come out more in the other readings, is that this is not simply a resurrection of a dead person. That happened in the Old Testament. This is a resurrection from among the dead, never to return to the dead. The first resurrection. He's the first fruits of the first resurrection. This opens up something entirely new. As I said at the beginning, this has changed everything. This resurrection out from among the dead. The beginning, as Brother Sam read from Leviticus, a new order of things altogether. And this will be spoken of more, especially when we get to John's Gospel. But perhaps now we can move into the verse 16 and on, and the aspect of the Lordship of Christ, the Great Commission, and the fact that he is all authority in heaven and upon the earth.
So as it's been brought up today, Matthew is the book of the king to the Jews. And we know that the Jews seek a sign. So we had the angel with the stone that rolled away. And what does he declare? He declares, "The Lord is risen, the crucified one." So we have two declarations there, the crucified one and the Lord. And then we have in verse 16, him coming, and he confirms, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And we see this as a pattern that's been throughout in the Gospel of Matthew. We saw in chapter 3 with the baptism, "This is my beloved Son." It's later confirmed in chapter 16. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" He says to his disciples, Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we had the sign, and we have the pattern of confirmation, like we have here with the angel. When Jesus was before the council, they inquire of him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he confirms it, but the Jews, seeing no sign, seek to wiggle out of it. But here there is no wiggle room. There is a miraculous sign confirming, and then his own confirmation of all authority. And from there he goes to his new commission, leading on to his new order.
I think we skipped verse 10, but I want to link it with verse 16. And I want to ask the question, why did the Lord tell the disciples to go to Galilee instead of Jerusalem? Jerusalem might be the center of the religious world. There was the temple, there was everything, the Pharisees, everyone who wants to be something in this religious world was in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus said, "Go to Galilee. Go to this place." And what kind of place is that place? Or why did he tell them this? So at first, I want to say, they had to go to Galilee because the Lord told them that. That's the first thing. And we find this in chapter 26. If we go to chapter 26... we find, even before he died, that he told them this. Chapter 26, verse 32 says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So he would meet them there. That was one reason why he told them to go to Galilee. The second reason is, and then we go to Matthew chapter 2, we find it there, that Galilee is the place of the despised one. We go to Galilee, to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. It says, And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth. Oh, no, I have to read verse 22, the last sentence as well. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. So this area around Galilee was the, in the whole country of Israel, was the area of the most despised people. There were, even, I think Nathanael is it who said in John 1, Can no good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So that's another sign of that, what was characteristic of these people. These people were the despised. And the Lord Jesus, he was the despised. And even yet, after the resurrection, we saw this in the verse 11 to 15, he is the despised one. And if you want to see the Lord Jesus, if you want to share this place of resurrection, you have to go to Galilee. You have to share this place of rejection. You have to share this place. Are we doing that? Are we sharing this place? You know, in our practical life, we said we want to be practical in our studies here. This is practical. Let us prove ourselves in the light of the Word of God how it is in our lives. Are we in Galilee? The Lord Jesus said, there you can see me. Do you see the Lord? Is it not a question for us in our days to meet him there? There is no other way. You can't go back to Jerusalem. Why not? The Lord Jesus once called the temple his house, but he didn't go there anymore. He could not be connected. His presence could not be connected with that word that is despising, that is rejecting him. So we cannot be connected with that word. There is no option. Let us take this seriously. So we have three reasons. The first was, he commanded it to them. The second was, that the Lord Jesus is still a rejected one. The third was, that the temple could not be connected with his presence anymore. So three reasons why they had to go to Galilee and not to Jerusalem. But please let me add one more thought. We go to Acts chapter 22. We find something very special. In Acts chapter 22, we find the occasion where the Lord Jesus spoke out of the heaven to Saul. And in verse 8, it says, or I read verse 7 and 8, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Do you know what? I want to say that with all honor to the Lord. But he took this name, the Nazarene, with him into heaven. What a thought. And he spoke to thought to him and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Are you following this Jesus? Or are you searching something else? What we have seen. The place of joy. The place of peace. The place of real blessings. Is the place of rejection.
If I can add just a little bit to what our brother has said, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, this is prophecy. Nevertheless, the darkness shall not be as when the distress was in the land at the time he at first lightly and afterwards heavily visited the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This would refer to the Assyrian invasion in those days. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light hath shone. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast increased its joy. They joy before thee like to joy, the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every boot of him that is shod for the tumult, and the garment rolled in blood, shall be for burning, fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we know the scripture there. The scripture there refers to the first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. But I believe when we see thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased its joy. They joy before thee like unto the joy in harvest, even as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I can't help but connect that with the Lord going to Galilee. He appears on a mountain to his disciples in 1 Corinthians 15 when the apostle is listing the witnesses to the resurrection. He speaks of him appearing to 500 at one time that would be in Galilee. The Lord, remember, made many appearances during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. This is alluded to in Acts 1. The Lord made many appearances, and it would seem that there were special appearances. Galilee, he was always rejected among his people, but there was certainly more of a following in Galilee. That's where most of the disciples came from also. Rather than Jerusalem and Judea, there we never see him except that he is the rejected one. But Galilee of the nations is mentioned right there in Isaiah.
So then just a little more on this chronology. We recognize that in the other Gospels, it's certain that on that resurrection day, he appeared to the disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem. And still they were there another week because Thomas came that second week and they were still there. And then according to John's Gospel, we'll see this later, that when he appears to the disciples in Galilee, just those who were fishing, and they have that breakfast together, it says there, this is the third time the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples. So this time on the mountain is likely some fourth or fifth or some future time, some additional time. It's just that Matthew doesn't include the appearances to those in Emmaus, those on the way to Emmaus, and those who were there in Jerusalem and so on. Again, no contradiction with the other accounts, but this is how it would fit together. And those who doubted in verse 17, this is an interesting expression here, First, something about the fact that they worshipped him. We've already touched on this, but to say how significant this moment is, or this expression is, that these Jewish, those of a Jewish background who had been following the Lord Jesus, that they worshipped him, this indeed would be blasphemous if the Lord Jesus was not himself God. And it again, lends more to our confidence in this account. Why would a Jewish person who has for generations been growing up in this atmosphere from generation to generation, it was passed on, you will only worship the Lord your God, him only you will serve. Don't make an image even. To worship a man would be blasphemous. Even the visions that John had, when there was an elder that John fell down before in the vision, and the elder says, don't worship me. The angels say, don't worship me. It's blasphemous for anyone to even accept worship if one were not God. The Jewish followers of the Lord Jesus in the first century, they had been taught for generations, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, it is to be set apart. What do these first Christians start to do? They begin gathering on Sunday, the resurrection day. This is a recognized problem, you would say, for a sociologist to try to understand why those who lived with such an established and rooted set of traditions don't ever worship a person. They begin to worship Jesus. They begin to meet on a different day, not their Sabbath. And so they worshiped him, both in verse 9 and verse 17, it just establishes this fact. They were convinced that he was God himself. But some doubted, and I would just suggest, as Brother Eugene has alluded, that probably this might be the moment where these 500, more than 500, saw him at once. And there was this, I don't think that we have any reason to believe that the 11 were those who were doubting. This is why I would just add to this here, because the 11 had already seen him twice, and he was there saying, touch me, handle me, and see. They watched him eat. They were there in his presence. But here, perhaps, there's this larger crowd, and so the 11 are there, according to verse 16, but that doesn't mean that others weren't there, and we know from verse... And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, as we've said, that there were more than 500 at once, and likely this was that time. And so some among that group perhaps were doubting, but the Lord Jesus comes near. Perhaps they at first saw him at a distance, and some knew it was he, and some doubted or wondered or expressed uncertainty. The Lord Jesus came. He spoke to them. If we have doubts, the Lord Jesus comes, and he speaks to us, and he gives us the certainty that he is worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our trust. His first declaration is, all authority is given to me. Some translations say all power, and certainly he has all power, all strength and all might and all capability. But this expression, all authority, is really the best way to express that word. He has all authority, and he has already said this in some of his other teachings. That says in John chapter 5 that the Father has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. Here he affirms it himself. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. At some point, they went back to Jerusalem. We understand that the ascension took place in that area, and the disciples stayed there in Jerusalem. They were there on the day of Pentecost. But there, here for this moment, they are there in Galilee with the risen Lord, who says to them, don't doubt, I am worthy of your trust. And he says that to us today.
I would just like to add one thought on verse 16. That they had to go into Galilee to the mountain. We have heard already that this is very practical and it's also prophetic. We have to keep both sides in mind. We have several occasions in Matthew's Gospel where we find the Lord Jesus in Galilee on the mountain. And the first one is chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus gives this wonderful discourse, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we know well, he shows the principles for the kingdom of the heavens. And already there, we see that the teaching of the Lord Jesus takes into account that he would be rejected. He speaks about even persecution to those who listen to him, who are indeed, first of all, his disciples, his followers, those who share his rejection. And these were the disciples who followed the Lord Jesus here, but we should not forget it is very practical for us today as well, as our brother mentioned. But it has also a bearing in relation to the future. That means in relation to those who will be witnesses for the Lord Jesus from his Jewish people. So we have the mountain in chapter 5. We find it back in chapter 15 in relation to the feeding of the 4,000. It's also striking to find the mountain in Galilee again, maybe not necessarily the same one, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there indeed we see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. And this will also find its fulfillment. And what an encouragement for those who share the rejection of the Lord Jesus now to be aware the day of glory is coming. But now it's really sharing his rejection. And as the Lord Jesus commands that others should be made disciples. He is speaking as the one who has all authority. We see really his royal glory somehow alluded to. His lordship, as is the title also of our reading, the lordship of Christ. He has his authority. And he commands that others should be made disciples, followers of him. And there are two means which are mentioned. First of all, it's baptism. Identify with Christ in his death. And secondly, teaching. Teaching should be conveyed to the disciples. Why? What is the goal of discipleship? It is to become like the Master, like the Lord Jesus, like the one whom we are following. This is a commission here in Matthew's Gospel. Make disciples. Do it in baptizing. Do it in teaching. Yet there would be more followers of the one who is now rejected. But we are assured because he rose again, also, all prophecies in relation to his person will find their fulfillment. And one day he will also reign. But may the Lord help us indeed to be today sharers of his rejection. He is with us. He is the one who is always Emmanuel in this gospel. God with us. The one who is able to give strength in order to live for him in these closing days.
Just to close this off in the last 3 minutes or so that we have, and follow along with what Brother Burkhardt said, the lordship of Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus is Lord. In fact, that term, Lord Jesus, is particularly the Christian term that we use. Of course, he was always the Lord. He was Jehovah, Yahweh in the Old Testament. But as man, we're speaking of his lordship as man here. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made Lord and Christ. And so we get his lordship here over heaven and earth as man. And this term Lord Jesus. I think in Luke's gospel we get the expression first used in chapter 24 in the resurrection scene in verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And we can think of 1 Corinthians 11, for example, in connection with the Lord's Supper. Paul says, in the same night which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And so it's particularly the disciples called him Lord in the Gospels, but that term, Lord Jesus, that is the expression that we use, a lovely expression. He is Lord, brothers and sisters. And he's with us. He's with the believers until the end of the age. We get that in verse 20. And I always think of the words of John Wesley, a great gospel preacher in England in the 18th century, who reached multitudes, millions, through the preaching of the gospel. And when he was dying, his friends and followers were gathered around his bed to see what his last words were. And his last words were, and he breathed out very weakly these words. He said, "Best of all, God is with us. Best of all, God is with us." And we have that, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's testimony to us of the fact that God is for us and not against us. Amen.
We have 5 more minutes. Yeah.
It's wonderful to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus in this gospel. He's the Lord, he's the King, and in fact there are 7 mountains connected with him. The mountain connects with his greatness. The first mountain was the mountain of his temptation. We have to include that also in Matthew 4. So you can study that, the 7 mountains. Here's the last mountain. Then there are, after his resurrection, he appeared many different occasions, and you count them all together, you have 14. And you can add to that when the Lord appeared to John on Patmos, that would be the 15th. But it is really important to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Also in his instructions, here he gives instructions in verse 19 to go. And that implies an ongoing command. So this was a command given to the disciples at that time. They had to keep going. And it's also for us to realize we have to keep going. Now the second command is that they would teach. And that is, we have heard that already, it is connected with discipleship. But here the discipleship is connected with the nations. So that brings us to the millennium. So we apply this to us, of course. We need to teach and we need to be disciples. But the Lord has in view here the world to come. And they all will be brought into subjection to him, all the nations. And they need to be taught also. And so they here have instructions in connection with the millennium. And there you see the greatness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That will always be there. That testimony will always be there, also in the millennium. And then this next instruction is the teaching. So you have 2 different forms of teaching. You have discipleship, but here in verse 20 it is the form of teaching that you introduce people into a system of knowledge. It's not just mental knowledge, it is the teaching. The Lord Jesus was the best teacher. And he instructs now his disciples to become teachers also. And we talked about Saul of Tarsus, who met the Lord, the Galilean, the Nazarite. He became a master teacher also. And so even in the millennium, the Lord will use his people to teach the nations. It's amazing when you think about it. God's chosen people will be used. Today they reject the Messiah. But that those who will come to acknowledge him, they will be used by the Lord to teach the nations. And what to do? To observe all things. That is really all comprehends everything. There is no exception. Everything that he has commanded needs to be done, needs to be followed. And we can apply that to us today. The Lord is Lord of If he's not Lord in all things, he's not Lord at all. So we need to recognize that what he says, and we heard that earlier already, is a command we have to follow. There's no other option. And so this is also the millennium where every knee will bow to him and every will obey him. And then what is the comfort? And we had already heard about this, but it's beautiful to see that they need to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So it needs to be transferred to the next generation. And that's an ongoing process in the millennium. Every new generation needs to be taught again. You find it also in Psalm 22, at the end of Psalm 22. And here he says one word of comfort. We heard that already. Behold, lo. So look at this. Consider this. I am with you. Isn't that amazing? The great leader, the great king, the great master teacher, he is with his disciples so that they can do what he tells them to do. Without his help, we cannot do anything, beloved. He has said, without me, you cannot do anything. So I am with you always. That is a great comfort. Only with him we can do it. Without him, we can do anything. And so this is a beautiful ending of this this gospel unto the end of the age. So that means our present dispensation will close when the Lord Jesus comes to take us away. But then there is a period that the Lord is still rejected among his people, will be accepted by a remnant, and then he will see already the world to come, the millennium, all days. He is with his disciples at that time, with us now, with the disciples in the tribulation period, and with the disciples in the world to come. It's amazing. This is a beautiful promise. So we can say amen to that.
Could we sing 216, 216? We love to look within the tomb, robbed by thy death of all its gloom. The stone forever rolled away, thy death, the power of death did slay. We joy to see the Lord arise, triumphant through the open skies, and hear all heaven united own, thee worthy to ascend the throne. 216.
Lord, we rejoice that thou art gone to sit upon